The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Good morning, Faith Bible Church. My name is Josh. I get to be the youth pastor at this church right now, which is a blessing. And if you would stand with me, we're going to read God's Word. There we go. Dan makes this look a lot easier every week. Okay. Open with me in your Bibles to Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. And we're going to read verses 1 through 13. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we hear Jesus' teaching in neediness, dependence, longing. We want to know what it means to pray the way Jesus prayed, with intimacy, with constancy, with purity, with selflessness. Yet we find ourselves feeling distant, distracted, unfit to speak to you. You are holy, unlike any of us. You are all-knowing, fully informed of all of our failings and weaknesses. And yet you are good, extending your hand of grace to us in our need, inviting us into intimate relationship with you through your Son. Thank you for forgiving our failure to pray. Thank you for welcoming us into your family. Thank you for granting us access to you as our Father. We find our meaning and purpose in this all-important relationship with you. And we pray this morning that you would teach us even more what that relationship means. I pray these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we come to the end of Jesus' teaching on prayer. I trust these past 5 or 6 or however many weeks they've been have been encouraging to you. They've been encouraging to my heart. I also know, if you're anything like me, that it's been a challenging stretch While the form of Jesus' prayer is simple enough for any of us to understand and use in our prayer life, and it's encouraging for that, the reality it speaks of, the challenge it gives us, is daunting. It's no small challenge. Look at those first opening statements. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Just think of the reality at play in those opening petitions. God is our Father, which means we as his children are called to live a humble, dependent life in relationship with him. God is holy, which means as his children, we're called to represent him in holiness and honor him as the most holy one. God is king, which means as his children, we need to fully submit to him with everything in us and pray and long for his kingdom to be established, not our own. These opening petitions are challenging to us. They challenge us. They cause us to think. And in order to live in the relationship with God that verse 2 presents, we need our Father to provide. So we ask, give us our daily bread. We need physical provision in order to honor him and live out rightly what it means to be in relationship with him. We pray, forgive us our sins because we're constantly failing. We pray, lead us not into temptation because we need guidance. We need God to guide us in a healthy, right relationship with him. We are called to be children of the Holy King of the universe. That's a high calling, to put it simply. We are called to be children of the King of the universe. Do you know how unable you are to do that? Do you know how needy you are to be able to fulfill that purpose? We can't be that sort of a people on our own strength. We need God to provide. And the question we are going to deal with in verses 5 through 13 is, will he? Will God provide? Can we trust our Father to give us what we need? Is he really in the business of caring for his kids? Do our prayers really make a difference? In our section this morning, Jesus is after our confidence in our prayer lives. Confidence. He wants to assure us of our Father's generous heart. He wants to teach us to pray expectant prayers. And he does so by means of two questions, two rhetorical questions. So there's no outline in your handout there, but here's your outline, two questions. There we go. We're going to walk through these two questions. The first one is in verse 5, and the second one is in verse 11. So to begin, let's look at the first question in this second half of Jesus' teaching on prayer. It starts in verse 5. Read along in the text with me. And Jesus said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Jesus presents a situation to his disciples that they would have all immediately understood. A friend has come at midnight seeking hospitality on a journey. Now, for us, in our culture, this is ridiculous, right? We don't have people knocking on our doors at midnight, and they better expect a bad response if they do. But in that day and age, think about it. If you're going to go on a journey, what time of day are you going to want to travel? When it's 105 degrees outside? You're going to travel at night, so it's not crazy to think that somebody would show up in the middle of the night on a journey, is it? In Israel, you don't want to travel in the heat of the day. So in this hypothetical situation, we have a friend arriving at a house in the middle of the night seeking hospitality, and that's all fine and good culturally. That is, until the host checks his pantry. They didn't have refrigerators. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have canned goods, even. The mainstay of their food was bread, and it had to be baked every day for that day's needs. So this unexpected friend shows up needing to be nourished, and the host is like, whoa, wasn't expecting that. It's going to take a long time for me to prepare anything. He can't go to Safeway. Imagine that. But there is, so to speak, neighbor way. He can hop on over to his neighbor and see if he's got anything. So that's what he does. He walks on over to his neighbor's house and he presents his request. Notice though how he presents his need. Friend, give me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. This man does everything he can, pretty much, to craft a persuasive argument right here. Look at it. He greets his neighbor as friend, you know, establishing that warm relationship. He presents his neighbor with a pretty reasonable request. 3 loaves, just enough for one meal. He's not asking for something exorbitant here. And he follows his request with the reason for such request. A friend of mine has arrived and I have nothing to feed him. You see, in that day, hospitality was a community project. It was a your guest is my guest sort of situation. So for him to go and ask this is not crazy, but think of the request. It's midnight. It's a full meal's worth of food. His neighbor can't just open his fridge. He too has to prepare bread, and if he has bread on hand, it's probably prepped for the morning already. He's already done the work. It's not a small request. It's kind of a cumbersome request, even though it is reasonable. Notice his response in verse 7. And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." It was common in that day for a family to live in a small home with a mat in the middle of the room, and at night they would all fall asleep together there. So imagine this. You're with all of your kids on the floor. Somebody knocks on the door and wants you to get up and give him food. That's a problem. You're going to have to wake up all the kids. You're going to have to unlatch the door, whatever contraption they had for that, who knows. You're going to have to go and get the food. This is no small request. You can understand this grumpy response, can't you? To get up and help the man would mean unlocking the door, waking the kids, getting the food. The request was frustratingly bold. And yet, it's also easy to see that this is no good neighbor. This guy isn't performing well. His hesitancy paints a pretty bad picture. The man outside has a real need. He really needs something. And he's going to refuse him. Well, he's not going to actually end up refusing him totally. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." Now, when you see those 3 words, "I tell you," Jesus is telling us, this is the point, okay? It's a signal for us. This is the point of the story, and Jesus shows that the point of the story is inside the man inside's head. It's in the grumpy neighbor's head. It's his motivation, despite the fact that the man outside began with calling his neighbor friend. It's not the friendship that moves the man inside to action. Rather, notice, it's because of the man's impudence that he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, that word impudence is really important here. Many of us, if you've heard anything about this story, if you've heard this preached or you've heard this talked about, many of us have in our brains that this story is about persistent prayer. Okay, persistent, like boom, 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 we're just going to keep asking, persisting. And there's other places that teach persistent prayer, but that's actually not what impudence means here. Impudence is not in of itself persistence. It's a shamelessness, an immodesty. It's breaking cultural barriers, breaking cultural practice. What ultimately gets this man inside to act is not necessarily the repetition. It's the shamelessness, the boldness, the immodesty of the request. The man at the door knew he needed his 3 loaves. He needed to host this friend well. And he was shameless in the way he pursued his need. Now, within that, I get it. There could be a persistence going on, right? He knocks, he asks, he gets refused, and then somehow he ends up getting what he needs. So there could be a persistence in the idea, but that's not the idea of impudence here. The main point here is the shamelessness, the immodesty, the brashness of the request. So what is Jesus getting at? What's the point of this opening story? Even in very imperfect human relationships, like this neighbor to his neighbor asking all this going on, even in this imperfect human relationship, if you ask, you will receive. That's the point. Even in imperfect human relationships, if you ask, you will receive. And Jesus is setting up a lesser to greater kind of contrasting argument here. He's saying, if that's true of normal, imperfect, neighborly human relationships, how much more is our Father going to provide what we need when we ask him? That's the point. How much more will your loving Heavenly Father provide as we approach God with shamelessness, with a confidence, asking him to provide for all of our needs? He will respond in loving generosity. And Jesus drives this home, this point home in verses 9 through 10. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, "I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." Jesus just pounds home the repetition here. He repeats his main point by saying it three times in verse 9 in three different ways. And then he repeats it again in verse 10. "Ask, seek, knock, and it will be given to you. You will find, the door will be open." Why? Because of the fact that everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Jesus wants us to see with crystal clarity this main point. If you ask, you will receive. There's a certainty to be had here that Jesus is talking about, a confidence in relationship. Our Heavenly Father wants his kids to expect him to respond. He wants us to expect him to give us what we need. And he wants us to shamelessly, boldly, confidently go to him and ask. So, let's slow down and be real for a second. We don't pray with that sort of certainty, do we? Our prayer lives don't line up with that sort of confidence. Many of us have daddy problems, so to speak, in our prayer lives. We shy away from him as if he doesn't actually want to give us what we need. We are hesitant to go to him because we don't actually believe that he is in a right relationship with us, at peace with us. And so we don't ask. And as James tells us, we don't receive because we do not ask. Jesus, in verses 9 and 10, is driving home with repetition this point: ask and you will receive. Ask and you will receive. And we need to be people who get the point and ask, who go to our Father asking him to provide for what we need. And we need to be people who know with a confidence that our Father wants to and is ready and will provide for our needs. There's a simplicity and a stability here in Jesus' teaching that honestly, it just kind of shocks us out of our normal paradigm. Our relationship with our Heavenly Father is far more stable than any of us ever realize. Our relationship with God is built on a foundation far more stable and constant than any of us usually live in. It's built on the work of another. It's built not on your stability, not on your performance, not on how you feel about yourself in the moment. It's built on the work of Christ. The Son of God came and died and rose for the purpose of this stability, for the purpose of this relationship being restored. We have been adopted. We've been adopted into God's family. And in his family, he desires this true, mutual, open, stable sort of relationship where we ask and we receive. Asking our Heavenly Father for things, contrary to how we feel, is not selfish, it's not presumptuous, it's not prideful. It's what Jesus died for. It's what he died for. It's for us to have this sort of relationship. Go to your Father, ask him freely, ask him shamelessly, and know that all of his resources are in your favor, are for you as your Father, or as his Father, as your Father. Now, you may be asking rightly, so does this mean we literally just ask anything we want and God will give it to us? Is that really what we're talking about here? And on one level, I want to just emphatically say, yes, that is what Jesus is talking about here. There's this extraordinary openness that he's talking about between God and us. We should have this confidence to go to him with anything. But I do understand that question. It's a good question, and it's important. And this is where I think understanding the whole of Jesus' teaching on prayer is really vital for us. Jesus teaches us and trains us in our asking. Our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. These opening lines should govern how we ask, what we ask for. You see, the promise, the really crazy promise stands, ask and you will receive. Jesus is teaching us to have this confidence with him, yet what we ask for needs to flow out of how he's taught us to pray, which begins first and foremost with a desire for God's name to be honored, with a desire for his kingdom to come, not our own. Jesus teaches a shamelessness, but he's also teaching and crafting and shaping our desires to be asking the right sort of stuff. He's doing both in the Lord's Prayer, his teaching here. So in this opening rhetorical question, Jesus is training his disciples to pray expectant prayers. Ask and you will receive. It's a promise. And as we shamelessly go to our Father with our needs, our Father promises to provide. But, like any good father, he promises to provide what is good for us. He wants to supply our real needs, not just our felt needs in the moment. He wants to give us what we truly need to live rightly as his people. This then brings us to Jesus' second question this morning. We have this question rolling in our minds. What is it then that we truly need? What is it that we should be going for in this open, confident, shameless relationship? And that brings us to our second question, starting in verse 11. Read with me in verse 11. Jesus says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" Now, this is obviously a rhetorical question, right? No father does this. No, nobody does that. You'd have to be insane to do that. No sane father would give his kids things that would harm them. No sane father would pack a scorpion in his kid's lunchbox. It's just not going to happen. That's not what you do in the morning. No sane father would do these things. It would be unthinkable to intentionally harm your child when they're asking for something good. And that's Jesus's point. Again, he's setting up this lesser to greater argument. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now that is a lesser to greater argument. Oh, you're not going to give your kid a scorpion? Yeah, neither is God. Just like with the first rhetorical question about the friend at midnight, the idea here is to move from a natural human relationship, what's normal in a human relationship, to a supernatural relationship with God. It shows that even in normal human relationships, there's an expectation of good things. even normal, human, evil, sinful people like you and me know how to give good gifts to their children? How much more our Heavenly Father? He, it goes without saying, is not evil. He is holy. He is not earthly. He is high and lifted up in heaven. His motives are not tainted. All his ways are love for his children. He doesn't have to check the budget before he gives things. He has unlimited resource. You don't need to go looking for him. He's always present. With your Heavenly Father, you can be certain that he will give you what you need. And with such a good Father, we can be certain that he knows what we need more than anything else. And Jesus makes that need clear for us. It's the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, let's take a step back and think about why Jesus highlights the Holy Spirit here. It's tempting for us, this side of Pentecost and this side of the New Testament, to just take everything we know and dump it back into this phrase, okay? Into this statement of Jesus right here. And we'll do some of that in a second. But first, let's think about this from the perspective of the disciples in the immediate context. The disciples knew all too well the track record of their people Israel. Though they were called to be God's unique and set apart nation, who love God and love their neighbor, they didn't succeed. By and large, they did not succeed at their calling. As a whole, Israel failed to truly love God and love neighbor as they were called to. They couldn't be what God had called them to be on their own. When the prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, start prophesying the coming new covenant, this great work that God was going to do for his people, central to that promise was the promise that God was going to do the work in his people that he had commanded all along. God himself would empower his people in their obedience. He would cut out their heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, a heart that actually wants to do his will and actually wants to honor him and love him as they should. And he was going to do this through his Holy Spirit. So for the disciples, these students of the Old Testament scriptures, to hear, "Ask, and the Spirit will be given to you," would have been stunning, shocking. It would have carried forward all of this lovely expectation of this new covenant blessing. "You mean all we have to do is ask and the Father's going to give us him? All we have to do is ask and the empowering Spirit will be with us?" For the disciples, it was an amazing promise. They had never heard anything like it before. The blessings that they had heard all along in their life of this great work God was going to do, centered on this Holy Spirit being given, are being opened up to them before their eyes. God would dwell with them, empowering them, being with them as his people. It would be an amazing thing to hear from the disciples' perspective. So from our perspective, this side of the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, this side of the writing of the New Testament with all the great details we know about the Spirit's work, it can be tempting to forget how out of this world this promise would have been. How out of this world Jesus' statement would have seemed. We can take it for granted that, yeah, God's Spirit dwells with us. We're Christians. That's what the Bible says. And I'm glad that you guys know that. But we want to step back and think. This is an amazing thing. God himself is promising to be with his people, indwelling us, strengthening us, helping us. It would be a really a really good lunchtime conversation for you guys to go out with your family or friends and just start brainstorming. How does the fact that God's Holy Spirit abides with us change our lives? You could start listing off just amazing things. We aren't going to be able to get to all of them here, but we need to see why Jesus mentions the Holy Spirit here. How is it that the Holy Spirit here is meant to impact our prayer lives? It's in the context of a prayer lesson, right? How is he changing the way we perceive prayer? By mentioning the Holy Spirit here, Jesus is clarifying our true need, okay? Our true need, our deepest need. He's getting at the heart of what we as disciples need from our Father. What we need more than anything else is God. If we're going to be God's people, loving God as we should, obeying God as we should, we need God. We need him. In order to be people who hallow his name above our name, in order to be people who long for his kingdom to come instead of our kingdom, we need his Spirit. We need his Spirit to change us. We need his Spirit to shape us. Before you need health, I mean, these are just common things we pray for. Before you need health, you need the Holy Spirit. Before you need a stable job, as much as we need those things, you need the Holy Spirit. Before you need your relative saved, as amazing as that need is, you need the Holy Spirit. Before you need better spiritual disciplines, a better prayer life, if you're convicted about that right now, you need the Holy Spirit. What you need most in life is God. So let me ask you, does your prayer life reflect this greatest need? If you were going to track what you pray for on any given day, does your prayer life reflect that what you need most is the Holy Spirit? You may ask at this point, what do we mean when we talk about asking for the Holy Spirit? After all, isn't the Spirit given to every believer at the moment of saving faith? Doesn't he indwell us permanently? And that is totally true. When we believe on Christ, he gives us his abiding Spirit forever. It's a seal. It's permanent. It doesn't go anywhere. He is with us forever. This is true. If you are a Christian, you already have the Spirit. So you might ask, do we really need to be asking for the Holy Spirit? Isn't asking for the Spirit a bit charismatic, right? We can kind of feel that way. Well, let me just take Paul's word for it for a second, okay? Let me just point out one prayer from the Apostle Paul and just have your ears attuned to what is he praying for here. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." And what is he asking? "Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Now, what is Paul praying for? What is he praying for? Is he not praying for the Spirit? Is he not praying that God would empower his people to be who they're called to be? Who reveals God to people? Who is it that reveals God? It's the Spirit. Who produces spiritual fruit in us? It's the fruit of the Spirit, is it not? For Paul to pray these details, he's praying big picture for the Spirit. Paul prayed for the Spirit. Not that these believers needed the Spirit in a indwelling sense. He's already with them, indwelling them, doing this work. But he's praying that this Spirit would do the work in these people that they need. He's praying for the Spirit's ongoing transforming work in their lives. So let me ask you, do you pray like that? Is your prayer life shaped around this greatest need? By all means, pray for health. We are commanded to do so. But when you pray for health, are these greater purposes your end goal? Do you want to be a healthy person so that you can abound in fruitfulness so long as God has you on this earth? By all means, pray for employment. We've been commanded to provide for our families. But in your praying for employment, are you desiring comfort? Or are you desiring God's great purposes to come to bear in our world? We need to let our real need, our true need, our deepest need, shape our praying about all the daily things we need to pray about. Our Father has promised to give us what we ask for, but we need Him to shape our desires in what we ask. Ask and you will receive. It's a promise. Let's be a people who ask for what we truly need. And if we're going to be a people who truly hallow God's name, who make Him revered in this world and revere Him with our lives, if we're going to be a people who truly desire His kingdom to come, we need His help through His Spirit. So Jesus here is teaching an expectant sort of prayer, a prayer that expects God to provide for us, a confident sort of prayer in God's provision. We have a good Father, so we should pray shameless, expectant prayers. And when our prayers are shaped towards His name being honored, towards His kingdom coming, we can have confidence that we will receive what we ask for. We have a good Father who loves us. Ask, and you will receive. As we come to the end of Jesus' teaching on prayer this morning, as we come to the end of this great lesson, let's allow Jesus' emphasis to be our emphasis. Well, what do I mean? What did Jesus start with in His lesson on prayer? Father. What does Jesus end with in His lesson on prayer? A focus on God as Father. What is that telling us? We need to view our prayer lives not as disciplines, but as a relationship. Prayer needs discipline, but it is not discipline. We can get so sidetracked with the checklist that we lose this relational component that Jesus is teaching. He taught us to go to God as Father. He taught us about this father-child relationship. Many of us are prone to feeling discouraged in our prayer lives because we get stuck in ruts of prayerlessness, or we feel that our prayers are not spiritual enough. Allow this emphasis of Jesus, that God is our Father, that he longs for relationship. However imperfect our performance in that relationship is, He longs for us to be in communion with Him. Allow that to shape the way you approach Him. It's not about performance. It's not about a checklist. It's not about praying lofty prayers. It's about seeing who He is and what He has promised to be for us and going to Him in our need. Prayer is not about your performance. We are not earning points or seeking a gold star. We are enjoying a relationship. We have been adopted into a family. Let's live in that adopted state of mind. Jesus Christ, our instructor on prayer, is Himself the reason we have a relationship with God the Father. He has made a way for all of us to participate in this great relationship. He died and rose and is now interceding for us, praying prayers far greater than we can pray, so that we would live in this great relationship with our Heavenly Father. So pray. Pray for little things. Pray for big, great things. Pray for your daily needs to be met, not for the sake of comfort or ease, but for the sake of His name being made to look holy in this world and His kingdom being made to come. Pray big prayers expectantly so that God's name would be honored. He is a generous Father, and He's waiting for us to pray. Let's pray. Our Father, it amazes us that You would call us Your children. And it amazes us that through Your Spirit, You are with us. We want to live more fully in this relationship You have provided. Teach us to pray like this. Teach us to pray in this relational frame of mind. teach us to pray expectant of your good provision in our life. Make us a praying people for the sake of your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.